not sure whether she'll live or die. A husband stroked his wife's forehead. As she lay there in the intensive care unit, and he heard the doctor say, "There's nothing more to do now other than to watch and to pray." The young couple thought they really needed to be financially set before they could start a family, only to discover getting pregnant wasn't going to be as easy as they thought. It was after a series of expensive, uncomfortable, and yet unsuccessful fertility treatments that the doctor said there's nothing more to do except pray. It had been a long day. It was a long commute home for the hardworking man. As he wondered aloud again, "God, how many more times do I need to ask? I hate this job. How many more times do I need to ask? Will you move me out of it to anything, anywhere else?" And yet he still prayed, "Lord, find me other work." Why? M. Craig Barnes says, because most everyone feels that prayer is a pretty good thing. Even those who don't feel that prayer is appropriate before congressional hearings, that it's not appropriate at school events, will admit that prayer in and of itself is a good thing. I mean, that's something evidenced when somebody shares a problem with another person and the person says, "I'll pray for you." Because the normal response from that other person is to say, "Well, thank you." And I mean, even those I've known as unbelievers, when I've extended the offer to pray, I've said thank you. And then when I've surprised them by praying right then, right there, on the spot, when I've gotten done, again, they've said thank you. As I can recall, only one person, one unbeliever, who specifically said, "Don't pray for me." Other than that, pretty much people appreciate having prayers said for them. Why? Well, the answer is illustrated in a highly reported incident at the time. Dates back to 1980, the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Because a cameraman had been sent out just to get some footage of the spewing ash. But then, as he was rolling the camera, the ground started to move under his feet. More than ash came forth, and he literally ran for his life. But his camera continued to roll, and as he dropped it by its side, it caught glimpses of the eruption behind him. But most of the footage was murky. Images of his pumping legs, the foliage as the camera bounced against his side. But the thing was, the mic on the camera was still on and recording. He didn't care about political correctness when he allowed the camera to roll, to show people. Because the sound you heard, amidst his panting, amidst his sobs, his raspy breath, was his crying out to God directly. He said, "Oh God, oh God, help! Oh Lord God, get me through this! God, I need you to help me! I don't know where I am! It's so hot, it's dark! Help me, God, please!" In that, we all have the same innate feeling that there are times in life, times of crisis, times when we feel helpless, when we need a power, a strength that's beyond our own capabilities to provide for ourselves. Further explains why many believers find such comfort in the promise we heard in John 15, verse 7, Jesus' own words. It was in the responsive reading that we read. When they're worried about how to pay the bills, when they're worried about having the strength to recover from an illness, when they're worried about whether or not they can bounce back from a disaster that's forcing them to have to start over again, As what we read was Jesus saying, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. Yet it's a promise that's led to the confusion of many. I admit, I too have wondered at times, really? Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you? Then why aren't I rich? And maybe some who are ill might wonder, then why aren't I healed? And still others who pray for success, that want to get a headline, they ask, why aren't I a success? What you have to admit is especially confusing when we've all known those who claim that they prayed their knees off, and then what seems like the last moment, God finally says yes. He says yes. And we rejoice with them. We say, praise God and hallelujah. But at the same time, we also know those who will also tell you they prayed their knees off and yet had to accept that God said no. Now, granted, some who've gone through that experience and heard God say no have later looked back and said they're glad for it, because they can see how horribly things might have been had God actually given them their request and something better actually happened as a result they didn't expect. And even those who haven't been healed in praying for healing have been able to look back and, like the Apostle Paul, seeing that God had a reason for allowing them to suffer what they went through. As Paul's thorn in his flesh, God allowed him to find his grace to be sufficient. It kept him humble, dependent upon God. Still, many accept Jesus saying, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, as the qualifier between those who do get a yes answer and those who get a no answer to their prayers. Because the way they interpret that, they say, well, that just means if you're a true believer, if you're an obedient Christian, then the only thing you're going to pray for are those things that are within Christ's will. That you would never pray for God to increase your income. That you would never expect him to always heal you of everything. That you would never expect him to give you success. Because think about it, in Scripture, Jesus never made making money a priority. He never tried to parlay his carpentry skills into a string of lumber yards for himself, right? Yet the truth is, there is nothing wrong with asking God to increase your income, especially if you're giving to his work. There is nothing wrong to asking God for healing, especially as it gives God glory as you are healed. There's nothing wrong for praying for success, especially, let's say, success of a business, because it can employ more people. The real sign of an obedient Christian is being able to deal with God saying no as well as you deal and rejoice in saying yes to your prayers. The greater issue, the bigger issue, really, is all those times when God doesn't seem to speak at all. When all a person gets are spiritually bloody knuckles from pounding on heaven's door, and the response is, nothing, nada, zip. What then? What do you do when the heavens are like brass? When you don't hear anything, your prayer life dries up. Now, I can't recall if it was Chuck Swindoll or Charles Stanley, but it was somebody like them. I once heard them say, 95% of all believers will admit that at some point in their spiritual journey, their prayer life has dried up. The other 5% are lying. An experience of spiritual dryness that causes most to think, I must be doing something wrong. And I think this is what accounts for so many books being bought each year on prayer, right? As people look for something. something new, something different, something that can reboot their prayer life. As they read into what others write, well, maybe I'm talking too much. And so they take the suggestion that maybe they just go into silent meditation. Or others, maybe they say, well, maybe I should just start praying God's word back to him, because he should like that, right? And maybe that'll warm him up to me again. Or others start journaling for the first time. Or others start prayer walking, walking around their neighborhoods as they pray. And those are all good ideas. And there's nothing wrong with learning from the experience of other mature and thoughtful Christians who write about them. But what if a person isn't doing anything wrong? Yet prayers become a desert in their spiritual journey. Maybe for some of you, that's where you find yourself this morning. Well, rather than chalking this up to a lack of faith, to a lack of spiritual discipline, to a lack of love for the Lord, so that you wander off into thinking, well, maybe prayer just doesn't work, we're going to listen to what Scripture has to say. And what some, we'll call them famous Christians through the ages, had to say about their own experiences. The first insight coming from Jesus' self in Luke 18, verse 1, where he specifically said that he was teaching a parable so that people wouldn't give up praying. He told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray, not give up, regardless of how dry prayer might come. Don't stop praying. In part because Deuteronomy 4:7 is a promise. It says the love of our God is near us. Or it says the Lord our God, rather, is near us whenever. That's the key word. Whenever we pray to him. So even though prayer may be dry, even though you may not sense God hearing, his promise is that he is there. While Jesus' parable, the persistent widow, that he goes on to teach, Luke chapter 18. The sense of that is that God may be delaying his prayer, causing you to wait for his answer. John Calvin suggests that maybe that spiritual dryness, that time in your life, is just God's way of calling you into a more intimate, higher level of relationship with himself, one in which words aren't necessary. But silence makes available a God who doesn't always come when he's beckoned. Because you see, God is uncontrollable. And I know there's a lot of people who pray a lot of words, thinking that they can somehow control God. But sometimes God needs to teach us. He is uncontrollable. And that ultimately our spiritual thirst is not for prayer itself. Our spiritual thirst is really for God. For the one we pray to, the one who won't be controlled by our prayer. I mean, does God really need our prayer? Of course not. We're the ones who benefit from praying. We're the ones it makes a difference for. As the gist of what we read earlier, John 15, verses 3 and 4, is that spending time with Christ, when we pray, it changes you. You become more fruitful. This led Calvin, John Calvin again, to claim one main reason people need to pray is because it changes their complaining hearts into grateful hearts. As over and over again, Scripture calls people to be grateful, to give thanks, to give praise to God. It reminds people of all that they have in life. Everything comes from God's hand. And as people give thanks to God, it takes their mind off their own worries. And what they're going through doesn't seem quite so bad, right? And as a result, people get better. And they move to a second, deeper level of gratitude. The more they're able to do that, give thanks in general, they come to be able to give thanks even in times of crisis, even in times of need. Even when they've lost a loved one. Which I know is hard, and God certainly doesn't expect you to give thanks for losing your loved one. But there are some things you can be grateful for. For knowing that as your loved one has passed, he's gone to be with the Lord. Knowing that your loved one no longer suffers any pain, any confusion. Being able to give thanks to God for how that person influenced and blessed your life, and the list goes on and on. And if a person does this, shows such heroic thankfulness, being grateful, thankful in such times of crisis and loss, it certainly won't eliminate all the pain of their loss, but it's bound to give that person a real sense of peace. A peace. And that serves as a family, a person's first step towards the recovery of that loss, towards putting their lives back together. And that leads to the deepest level of gratitude. Because once you can be thankful in general for things, once you can be thankful in times of crisis, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, if you can get to the level where you give thanks to God, not just for the things he gives you, but also to give thanks for the things he takes away, it leads you to be thankful for God alone. For God alone. You may have heard of the medieval Spanish priest called St. John of the Cross. And this is what he wrote of his own experience. He called it the dark night of the soul. He was suffering imprisonment for trying to reform the priestly order that he was a part of. And as he prayed, he suffered an agonizing, painful sense that God had abandoned him. That God had somehow forgotten him. The only way to describe it was the word darkness. But of course he came to realize that from the promises of Scripture, God was still there. God had not abandoned him. And that's what he realized, and that's what he rejoiced in. Though he had nothing else left spiritually, he knew he had God. Not God's blessing, certainly. He was in prison. Not a better understanding of God. But he had God. Why does God ever allow a person to go through an experience like this? Why does he ever allow a person to seemingly lose everything? Because so often, people don't know what's really important until they lose that which they think is important to them. That's when they learn the most important thing is God. God. Because if they have God, then they can stop worrying about losing anything else. And maybe I'm not being clear. Maybe you haven't been able to follow me. You may be wondering, so what? So what if I have God? Well, let me share the story of some folks that we knew in Minnesota. First was a couple named Frank and Norma. They started their own business. They put everything into it. They put themselves into it. Sweat, tears, hard work, long hours. They invested in it. And they finally got the business so it looked like it was going to take off. It was really going to become something. When all of a sudden, a disgruntled former employee sued them. I think it was a workman's comp thing. And at about that same time, a former employee who Frank had taught his business to, he'd taken the young man under his wing, quit, started his own company, and in doing so, stole several major customers from Frank. And I'm sure there are other things that conspired together, but it drove them into bankruptcy. They lost everything. But if you knew Frank and Norma, even though this was a devastating experience, they were not devastated. Why? Because their lives were centered on Christ. not on their business. That leads me to talking about Martin. Martin, who discovered all of his aches and pains that he had suffered from for the last year, were bone cancer. And that led to a conversation he and I had, where he confessed to me that he was as scared of taking the chemotherapy that the doctor said would be his only chance to beat cancer as he was of dying. Again, I can't tell you that I expressed it to him perfectly, but here was Martin. He'd been a part of the church practically all of his life. He'd been the head lay person in the church in the past. He'd been a trustee. He'd been everything. I just looked at him, and God moved me to ask him, "Martin, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in Jesus?" And he looked at me and he said, "Yeah, of course I do." "Martin, then you've got nothing to fear. Because Scripture has already told us that in Christ, you have already died. You've already died. You're trying to make a decision regarding chemotherapy, whether to take it or not." He was afraid to take it because he'd heard stories from others that had gone through it, that it hastened the death of their loved ones because it made them so weak. So that's why he was so afraid of it. And I said, "If you've already died, then what you need to do is give up your right to live physically and to start living your eternal life in Christ. Put your focus there, and you've already cheated death. You can do what you want regarding the chemo. Oh, God may use it to extend your life, but either way, you've cheated death. So there's nothing for you to be afraid of, because in Jesus, Martin had all he needed." That's how Frank and Norma looked at their life too. They knew they could not take their business to heaven with them. Their business was not their security. Christ was. And that's what Martin had to learn. And he did. Because in his final days, over and over again, he told family and friends as they came to visit of his faith, of his trust in Jesus. Folks, God always has a reason for what he allows to happen in your life, what he allows you to go through. So when your prayer life becomes dry, don't stop praying. Fill your prayers with praise and thanksgiving. Shift your focus to the one you pray to. And in his time, over time, he will grow your faith. He will grow your faith by quenching your thirst, your dryness, with himself. And really, isn't that what prayer is really all about? I mean, we long to have a relationship with God, our Creator. And over time, we long to have an even deeper relationship with God, our Creator. Something God gives us as he allows things to happen in our life, to empty the things of the world from our hearts, to make room for him, to make room for the light that is Christ. This morning, have you accepted his gift of Jesus? His gift of himself? Because he's all you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about prayer, we can't stress the importance of praying enough. But at the same time, we don't want it to scare people, to think there's something special and magical about it, Lord. But for them to know it's just conversation with you. It's time spent with you. That anyone can pray. It doesn't take a special person. It doesn't take special words. Lord, as we pray this morning, if there's anybody that's come here today and they're dry on their relationship with you, they've been praying but not hearing, Lord, cause them, give them the strength to keep praying, to praise you, to thank you for the blessings that they have. Lord, until you're ready to speak into their lives, until you're ready to give them answers for what they're praying about. Lord, as we come as those who recognize our need for you. We need you in our lives. Lord, I pray for each one here as we leave here today, that we would experience you in a new and different way as a result of hearing from your word today. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name.